Our passage this morning will come from Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning and contempt to stand in the king's palace. And to each of them, the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food to the king that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And then Daniel said to the steward with whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he listened to them in this manner, and they tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away the food and the wine, and they were to drink that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. And for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. As the word of the Lord, you may be seated. It's a rather a long intro here, and I don't have a specific text specifically in Daniel that we're going to be focusing on, but this first chapter is an introduction. It takes us from the time that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah, surrounded Jerusalem, defeated them the first time in 605 BC, all the way to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, the short reign of his son Belshazzar, and to the time of Darius, the Medo-Persian king, whom we believe his name is also Cyrus. So it takes us throughout the entire period of Daniel's time in Babylon, this first chapter. And it introduces to us some very, very important principles. First of all, right in the first two verses, it introduces us to the age-old question of sovereignty and the two perspectives that humanity has always taken in regard to sovereignty. You see the one in the first verse, the one where man is sovereign, where in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's always the way it looks from the outside, isn't it? And then you have the reality presented in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord is behind the king coming. If you remember Isaiah, the prophecy, when it started with King Ahaz, Isaiah came to him and told him that these two nations, Syria and Israel, were not to be a worry. What he feared would not come to pass. He just needed to believe in the Lord. He needed to trust him. He needed to have faith. Because without faith, you won't be firm at all, Isaiah said. And of course, we know the response of the king Ahaz. Instead of trusting the Lord, he cried out to Assyria, the king Tiglath-Pileser, "Come and save me. I am your son, O king." Something that doomed the line of David's ancestry, the kingship over Judah, from there on out. Jehoiakim is one of the last of the kings from the line of David to rule in Jerusalem. He's part of that curse. This is something that Isaiah prophesied long ago, coming to pass. Not because Nebuchadnezzar is sovereign, but because God is. God is sovereign. And this lead sentence here that we have just read in the book of Daniel reveals that. It exposes that. And this is what I'd like to speak to you about today. We will come back to 2 Peter in a couple of weeks. We will finish out that last chapter of 2 Peter, verse 3. But there are a lot of connections to 1 Peter and 2 Peter here in the book of Daniel. And once we finish those books in the New Testament, we'll come back to Daniel and we will go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter again. But now, this is just an introduction to Daniel and some of the high points and the theme of sovereignty. It's always in question. It's been in question ever since the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, "No, that won't happen. Not at all. You can be God"? It's the same question ever since. Who's sovereign? Who is God? It's the same question. The same question come up here again. In Daniel, it's the same question that came up in the time of the Reformation. It's the same question before us always today. Who's sovereign? Who's sovereign? And this period here that we speak of in Daniel, again, you go back into the 6th century, back to the very beginning of the 6th century. Nebuchadnezzar invaded for the first time. He would come in and wipe out Assyria, the kingdom that had subjected Judah back in Ahaz's day. Nebuchadnezzar would come in and wipe out Assyria, and he would drive the Egyptians clean back across the Nile. He was basically king of the world at that time, undisputedly. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it was that from that first conquering of Judea and Jerusalem there that he took the city, he took the vessels of the house of the Lord and then of the king, and he brought the vessels and some of the best of youth back to Babylon with him. These young men we've read about, Daniel, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, and Azariah. Not the easiest names to pronounce, but that's their names. So he had them brought, and they would stay there. They would stay there this entire time until the reign of King Cyrus, or Darius, the Medo-Persian king that finally rose up in Babylon and became the ruler after Nebuchadnezzar and his son. And so it's about 70-some years between Nebuchadnezzar's capturing of Judea. Nebuchadnezzar would return in 586 and completely flatten Judea, Jerusalem. No more temple, no more walls, no more Jerusalem. 586, Nebuchadnezzar would return and do that. And keep that in mind when you think about the boasting and the bragging of Nebuchadnezzar. I am king of the world. The whole world depends on me. I have done all of this by my own power, my own strength. Here is a 9-foot wide golden statue of myself. Everybody will worship it. And despite the warnings of God and his dreams, he continues to do these things until eventually God turns him into the beast that he is. And he learns that God is sovereign. That God sets up kingdoms, that God tears down kingdoms, and puts over them whoever he wills. Whoever. Even the lowliest of men. God does that, not man. And so that appears to be a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar finally gets in chapter 4 of this book. He finally gets it through his head. That chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar praising the God of heaven, and it ends with Nebuchadnezzar praising the God of heaven, declaring that he knows how to humble people. He knows how to do it. Maybe he was converted. Don't know. Maybe he was. Sounds like it. He praises God after every event that happens. After Daniel not only interprets his prayer, but tells him his prayer. Something that no man can do, only God. He praises God. When he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to that huge golden statue. And it kills his two best men, but the three and a fourth is standing there in the furnace with him. And they come out unscathed. He praises God. And then he's warned in another dream that he will become a beast and roam the fields with the beasts if he doesn't give up his sin. And after walking out the very next morning saying, "Wow, aren't I great? Look at all I have done." Before the words even leave his mouth, he's turned into a beast. And it's only after spending a significant amount of time as a beast roaming the fields that God has mercy on him and he comes back to praise God as all sovereign. Almighty, who knows how to humble men. That's one side of what we see in the book of Daniel. The other side that we see is God's people. God's people. We've read in the psalm, that was a psalm they sang on the way to Babylon, as they were being carried away by their captors and being taunted. Sing us a song about your God, you Jews. And they're asking how. How can we do it? Well, the side that you see in the book of Daniel is how they can do it. How these young men, young teenagers, they had to be. Because after the end of 70 years, Daniel probably would have been in his 80s. if not older. Young men who are able to sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land. That's very instructive. Very, very, very instructive. And so we read in this very first chapter, the question is set before us. Is man sovereign or is God sovereign? And we see that after the, I mean, think of the trials that these young men have gone through. They grew up in the face of the perversion of Jerusalem. The perversion of religion by God's own people. They grew up in that. Think of the trials they faced just living in the face of that in their own land. Having read the scriptures, knowing of the judgment of God upon such things, and living before it as children. The trial of Nebuchadnezzar's armies defeating and capturing Jerusalem, plundering the house of the Lord, everything that was holy to the Jews. The trial of being taken away from your homeland and led exile into a foreign land. The trial of indoctrination, of being forced to study for 3 years the culture and the practices and the religions of Babylon. Significant trials in the lives of these teenage kids. And in verse 8, we hear that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. He wouldn't defile himself. And it wasn't just him alone. It says that there, but we see up the other. It's the other three as well. They all followed Daniel's suit. He resolved not to defile himself. How did he do that? Was this Daniel just an extraordinary man? Young teenager or whatever? The clue is a little bit further down in the text there. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. You see, Daniel wasn't trusting in himself. He was trusting in God when he made that resolution. Daniel had no power, no control, but he trusted in God. By that, you understand he had a functional, a working faith in the midst of real life circumstances that were beyond and out of his control. He had a working faith, not just a knowledge of God, but a hearty trust worked into his heart by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. That God was sovereign, that he was able, and he was willing to save. And he believed it. He believed it enough that he could apply it to life, to the trials that he's going through and the circumstances that he's in, of which he has no control whatsoever. He trusted God. And the scripture says, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. He trusted God. And God blessed him. Not only did God give him that faith, not only did God give him the content of that faith, not only did God work it into his heart to believe, but he also blessed him when he did. When he trusted God and stepped out into faith, not to defile himself. And it goes on. It goes on. God blessed them even further. He blessed them even further in God there in verse 17. God gave them learning and skill. Not only did he make them healthy, he gave them learning and skill on top of it. God's doing all this working behind the scenes, you see. All the way through. And what you see is trial upon trial upon trial upon trial. Trusting upon trial. Trusting God. Trusting God. Trusting God. Even in the little things of what food do I eat. Even in the things of health. Even in the things of wisdom and knowledge. He trusted God. Little by little, trial by trial. You see, faith growing. These young men are not the same men that they when they first began. They are maturing into the image of Christ Jesus himself. From faith for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. They will grow in faith. The Holy Spirit is relentless in working the gospel into our hearts, growing us, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ with every trial. Everyone. And this is what you see of the children of God in the book of Daniel. And you'll notice it even further. This whole second chapter is a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream, but Nebuchadnezzar, being a godless man, being very insecure in his own life, he doesn't trust anybody. Everybody's gunning for him. We see throughout the whole rest of the book, his closest counselors, they're all plotting to deceive him in order to hurt God's people. And he buys into it. He's very easily manipulated by lies and deceit. And he's like, you got to tell me my dream. I don't only interpret it, you got to tell me what it was. I'm not telling you. Nobody can. Surprise, surprise. Nobody can do that. No man can do that. Not even Daniel. And Daniel tells him as much. He says there in verse 2, or chapter 2, 27, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who can. Daniel isn't depending upon himself. He's dependent upon God. And when confronted with such a dilemma, you tell me my dream or die, you know the first thing that Daniel did? You got to back up just a little bit. Do you know the first thing that he did? He went and prayed. He went and got his brothers in captivity, and he said, pray with me. Pray with me that our God will help us. And he did. We can't do this, oh God, but you can. And God did. And the outcome of that answer to prayer was worship. Worship. Their faith was growing. Daniel went and stood before the king. He didn't know his dream. He had received a vision from God. He didn't know the dream, though. And he went and he stood before the king and boldly and gracefully proclaimed, "No man can do this, O Lord, O King, but there is a God in heaven who can." And Daniel had to trust what God had told him and tell the king his own dream. And lo and behold, that's what he dreamed. That's what he dreamed. That's what he dreamed. It could have knocked Nebuchadnezzar off his throne. It did. He was praising God, worshiping God. Just praising him. Wow, Daniel's God is God. He says as much. And so he fell upon his face there in verse 46, chapter 2. He fell upon his face and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal this mystery." And that's a pattern established throughout the rest of the book and everything else that happens. Confronted with obstacles that are beyond your power, beyond your control, beyond anything that you're even capable of dealing with. And the first thing God's people do is pray. They turn to God in prayer. Not because they're doing it, because you see, they have a true faith given to them by God himself, worked into them, into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. That out of each trial, he grows their faith more and more and more until they know for certain and for sure God is sovereign. This is what we see in the book of Daniel over and over and over again throughout it all. We see the sovereign God at work in the lives of his people, trial upon trial upon trial, growing their faith. You know, sometimes we act surprised that of trials that come into our lives. We should expect trials. If you're a Christian, you better be prepared for trials. They're coming. And not just one, not just two. They're coming. You are going to know God is sovereign. And God's going to make sure of it. He's going to make sure of it. Peter, we see this in the New Testament all over the place, the trials we face in our lives, to humble us, to cause us to learn to confess this. It is only, you see, through trials such as these that are beyond our capacity to deal with that we grow. It's only in trials that our faith is truly tested. It's the way it always is. There's no other way. As the hymn says, no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You trust, you be faithful, and you give it to God. You do your part, be faithful, and you trust Jesus to do his part. You leave that with Him. Our job is not to determine outcomes. Our job is to trust. His job is to determine outcomes. And He does, working everything together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's His job. And He does it to perfection. To perfection. As Peter and John and Paul, New Testament apostles, have informed us, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Every branch that does not bear fruit, the Lord prunes. Every branch that does bear fruit, the Lord prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You see the purpose of trials? Is it coming through? Every branch that does bear fruit, the Lord prunes. So that the genuine testedness of our faith, moving to Peter here, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, God's people do not perish by fire. Gold does. God's people do not. They will be found to the praise, the glory, and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, says Peter. But it's always through trials. Not just one. Many. Throughout your lives. Throughout our lives. Trials should not surprise Christians. Trials, every true child of God should expect them and be prepared for them. You know, that's probably our worst fault, is that we're not prepared. We're not prepared. We don't know our Bibles as we should. We get seduced by the world and the culture around us. We're just driving past the baseball fields again on a Sunday, and they are packed to the brim. We don't think it's that big a deal. And we're not prepared when trials come. It's not God's fault. Every page of Scripture, from page one to page end, trials and tribulations. The message of the Old Testament prophets, the message of the New Testament apostles, trials and tribulations. Do not know that peace with this world is enmity with God? Are we not resolved not to defile ourselves in the face of such things? But if we're not, that's where we need to start. Lord, I commit myself to you. I will not defile myself. I'm going to trust you to take care of the details. I'm going to do my best to be faithful, and I'm not going to defile myself with the trappings of the world and the indoctrinations of the world and the delicacies of the world. You know, I was a new Christian probably right around the time we graduated college. And I had a college degree. My wife had a college degree. I was going to work. She was going to work. We were going to have the mansion on the hill, boats, cars, you name it. Sky's the limit, right? And we had our first child. My wife says, "You know what? I don't think I want to work." Oh. I don't know how we're going to make it if you don't work. Talk about your dreams going poof. But you know what? She didn't work. And I didn't have a great job, but we got the house on the hill. And we had a car. And we had the boat. And we had the four-wheeler. And we had the land.
God provides. He does. You don't need to compromise. You just need to be faithful. Do your part. Leave God's part to Him. Trust Him for it. Trust Him for it. It's on the pages of Scripture. I just gave you an example from my own life. I'm sure you guys can look back in your own lives and see the exact same stuff. You can see the exact same stuff. Be prepared for trials. Grow in them. That's what they're for. That's why God sends them. That's why the Holy Spirit doesn't just, oh, there's the gospel. You're done. Stamp. Pass on. No, our catechism even teaches. He works that in you. Until you know God is sovereign. It should be no surprise. Every true child that the Lord disciplines, as the writer of Hebrews says, He disciplines every one He loves. He chastises. He chastises. I mean, if you remember that from childhood, you know what that is. Usually harder than that, but He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you must endure. For God is treating you as sons and daughters. Trials should not surprise us. They should be expected. There's no other way for us to learn that God keeps His promises. That He's sovereign to do so. That He has promised to do so and He will. And that's the function of, that's a true, the purpose of true, and the function of true functional faith, working faith in our lives. The Holy Spirit works it in us that we grow. And we see this faith in Daniel and his friends that even so, that having been exiled to Babylon, having been indoctrinated in the Babylonian culture, seduced by the best that Babylon has to offer, the very food and drinks of the king himself. Not just any king, this is the king of the whole world. They resolved not to defile themselves, but to trust God. And not blindly, they knew their circumstances. This isn't pie in the sky belief. It's real. They know the circumstances. They know the danger that they faced. And they knew the Word of God. And they believed the Word of God. And they had already come through all of these trials, even in their home country. And it had grown them enough through those trials to rest assured that God's character and power were as He said in His Word. He is sovereign and He is good. And He has promised that He is working all things together for good. They had been grown enough to know that He was absolute in His sovereignty and perfect in His goodness, able and faithful to do as He promised. In the midst of every single trial, they trusted Him more and more and more. As Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar from one of his dreams that he interpreted to him, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms of this world and bring them to their end. And it shall stand forever. The same thing we see in the New Testament. Paul said, claimed to the church, exhorting the church, our citizenship is in heaven. You know this. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into His glorious body. or the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In the further exhortation to the church from the New Testament, "Therefore, brothers, by all the mercies of God, I appeal to you, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, and what is perfect." Just as Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, break off your sins by practicing righteousness, please, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity." He pleaded with the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And through patient pleading, in the grace of God, the mercy of God, Nebuchadnezzar may have been converted. The text certainly seems to suggest that. But where would he be without Daniel? Where would he be without Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Where would he be without faithful people in the church who believed the word of God, functionally believed the word of God, were growing in their lives with every trial? Where would he be if there wasn't a church? If we are not prepared for trials, if we don't have a functioning faith, if there's no Daniels in their lives, where would they be? Daniel and his friends had lived in the trials of Jerusalem corruption, the trials of the Jerusalem fall, the trial of being exiled to Babylon, and yet whether in Jerusalem or Babylon, they were resolved not to defile themselves, not in the trial they didn't defile themselves in the trial of being complicit in Jerusalem's corruption, nor in the trial of being seduced by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, not in the trial of telling King Nebuchadnezzar his dream, not in the trial of facing the fiery furnace for not worshiping the golden statue, not in the trial of King Nebuchadnezzar being turned into a beast and his kingdom rule being jeopardized at that time, not in the trial of the destruction of the temple and the walls and the whole city of Jerusalem that happened in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, not in the trial of the sudden death of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's son, and the political turmoil that created, and not in the trial of the rise of the Medo-Persian king Darius, who may also be Cyrus. They didn't compromise. Nor in the trial of spending the night in the lion's den. Not in the trial of being lied about to the authority, to the king, in order to be killed, even when they didn't do anything wrong. Throughout it all these trials, Daniel and his friends were resolved not to defile themselves. And in every one of them, what they did first was pray. They prayed. They faced the realities of their circumstances head on with grace and boldness, because they believed that God would do what he promised to do. They didn't believe in the deliverance. They believed in God. They believed in God. And so through this all, the later parts of the book of Daniel become apocalyptic in nature, future, for prophesying of future events. And we'll get into that later on in our as we come back to this book. But again, they're pointing to future events that many of you will notice as we go through them, even connected to Revelation, the final book of the Bible, the fulfillment of these things, when a book that Daniel is shown and is sealed, and Daniel is told it's not for you, and that book is opened in Revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, it's all one story. It's all the trials of God's people, building, growing faith in his people until they know, every one of them. As Paul says, in the church, every part of the body working together to build every single one of us into the maturity and the stature of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that's what the Old Testament people were doing. They were serving you. Is that what we're doing? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we prepared for trials? Are we prepared to grow in our faith? Are we ready to resolve not to be defiled? To be faithful, and to give to God what he says he's responsible for and leave it with him. Well, reading Daniel, much of that depends on whether or not we pray. Are we willing to pray? Are we willing to be people of prayer? One of the commentators asked, I mean, if this is an old commentary, but so fitting, is that's kind of how you can see biblical truth throughout time. It was true back then, it's true today, just as true as it ever was. He said, you know, what would we do if in the instance of Daniel's last trial of his book anyway, he's 80-some years old. He is told that no one can pray for the next 30 days to anyone but King Darius, Cyprus. How would we respond if somebody told us, the church, no prayer for the next 30 days? How would we respond? Does anybody even now or before COVID complain about the prayerlessness of the church? Did anybody during COVID complain of the prayerlessness of the church? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Oh man, we complained about our rights. Now the government was going to steal them from us. I didn't hear anybody complain about prayer. Do we value our rights, our right to do what we want, above prayer? It's a good question to think about. And it's telling. It's telling. How do we look at prayer? Daniel, these guys, they were men of prayer. Because they understood God is sovereign. They can't change outcomes. That's God's department. He's got that handled. In fact, he had that handled before even the creation of the world. He's got it covered. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to pray. and to resolve not to defile ourselves and trust God to help us. He will. He does. He has always. It's over every page of Scripture. It's in every one of our lives if we'll look. So let us resolve not to defile ourselves, but let us not depend upon ourselves. Let us pray to God for what He's promised to do. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do acknowledge again Your Word. We are humbled by it. We see our very sin before us as we read this text and the things that are recorded here in the Scriptures, things that are spoken of even before Daniel's life and long after Daniel's life. Lord, it's the one and same message. This is one and same question that has always been questioned since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden at the fall. Are You sovereign, or is man? And Father, we see on every page of Your Word in the Scriptures, we see in every empty, vain philosophy of man that man has ever tried to govern the world, every single kingdom of man that has ever believed that they were sovereign, You have humbled. So that we would know, without question, without doubt, for certain and for sure, You are sovereign. And more than that, O Lord, that You are with us every step of the way, every trial that You sovereignly bring into our lives, working every single one of them together for our good, for our growth, for our maturity, for our conformity to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. This You have given us Your Word to know You, and You have given us Your Spirit to heartily trust You. Father, help us now even to resolve not to defile ourselves, but to pray that we might receive Your promise. Because of ourselves, we have no other way to receive it. So, Lord, we pray. Command what You will. Give us what You command. And this, in Jesus' name alone, amen.